All right, so we started a particular topic last week. Who remembers what topic that was?
Government,
that's right. So we've been doing our biblical perspective series on relationships and institutions and authority. And I can't erase their stuff, so you're just going to have to ignore. This is not about evangelism and witness today. We talked about five different viewpoints in terms of how the church and Christians relate to the world. And we kind of raced through the last one or two a little bit. So those will be ones we'll think a little bit more about today. And then we're going to step back and think more generally about Christians' relationship to the civil government. We talked about the first three viewpoints are really the more extremes that I would advocate we don't have much in common with at all. The last two, I said there's a lot of Reformed people on both of those, and that they have a lot of crossover. What were the three that I was very critical about? I don't have to remember the exact label, but just like the idea.
Christ against culture.
Christ against culture. Okay, good. And so that's kind of this very separate idea. And interestingly, Dennis was mentioning, I had mentioned the Mennonites as an example, and Dennis said, I know some Mennonites, and they don't seem to live off in their own little communes anymore. And I actually went on the Mennonite website, and it sounded like if you looked at the Mennonite website, they said, like, yeah, there's still a few of us that do that, but most of us live in the rest of the world now. So Mennonites may not be as textbook example of that as they were in the past, but certainly historically Anabaptist groups have been that sort of live off in their sheltered communes, and there certainly are plenty of groups that are still like that today. So that would be one example. What are some other? What are the other two of the first three I mentioned?
Christ above culture.
Christ above culture, and any example of that? Thinking about the Catholics and maybe the Christendom, where you know, it's like the church as an institution looks to be the head over everything, and so. Like in the Middle Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church, really for the Western world, tried to tell the nations what they had to do, and everyone was under that institution, the idea being that Christ is above all, and so therefore the church is above all, and therefore the church tells the civil governments in the world how to operate. And then there was a third one, it was actually the second one I mentioned. So it's the one about where you kind of accommodate the culture.
Christ of culture.
Christ of culture, that's right. And so there's very little distinction between a man supposedly of Christ and the culture that, in other words, so-called Christians just kind of blend in with the rest of society and accommodate their Christian practices to the pagan worldview. We use the example of Gnosticism, for example, something that looked and smelled very much like Greek paganism, but they Christianized it, or at least attempted to. But of course, what you end up having in that one is that the end result is not Christian at all, but something that maybe is called Christian, but isn't Christian other than by using that label. And I pointed out that theological liberalism today often acts like that. They want to maintain, you know, these Christian denominations and call themselves people who study the Bible, but in reality, you know, there's the people that doubt what the Bible has to say is actually true, and they try to determine what they think Jesus really said or not. And so when you look at it in any sort of detail, it's really not Christian at all. So those are the three. And then I mentioned two that I wanted to talk a little bit more about today. Two kingdoms. And my pen is not working very well. Two kingdoms. And I call it transformationism. And I said, especially we talk about sphere sovereignty. And basically, I said that Two Kingdoms sees that there's two general kingdoms. Think about the kingdoms of men, thinking then about like our civil government and just general the sort of unbelieving culture at large, and the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, which the church is the visible administration of that here and now. We know at the end when Christ comes back that kingdom will come in its fullness at the consummation. We said that in the two kingdoms idea, that both of these kingdoms are actually under God. You think of like a passage like Daniel, when King Nebuchadnezzar tried to say, look at how great my kingdom is, God humbled Nebuchadnezzar and said, no, you need to realize that God puts people in authority and he takes people out of authority. We acknowledge that both kingdoms are under God in the two-kingdom viewpoint, even while we say that the kingdoms of men are often led by very wicked people. Emperor Nero was emperor at the time of some of the New Testament writings that told to submit to the emperor. And so Emperor Nero was not a very good person. He was had a lot of wickedness. So in this two-kingdom viewpoint, the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of men at this time, exist temporarily for a time while the plan of salvation is being worked out. And we acknowledge that Christians are in both of these kingdoms. They live in, but not of, this world. And so, when, of course, whenever there is a point of conflict, they submit to God's kingdom overall. But that doesn't mean that they don't look to be productive in the kingdoms of this world. And so we'll talk more about that, I think, today. And then the sphere of sovereignty, sort of transformationist idea. This is essentially... Where did my notes go? Essentially to say that in this world, transformationists want to see every thought taken captive for Christ. They want to see Christ transforming every institution, Christian countries, Christian political groups, Christian everything. And so in every way possible to infiltrate and take over those institutions for Christ. But they would acknowledge that there are different spheres that are operative. And anybody remember the three spheres, the three big spheres we talked about last time under sphere sovereignty? Not all at once. Henry's raising his hand.
I can guess. I'm afraid I wasn't in here.
Oh, okay. Go for it, Marlon. What do you think?
The church.
The church? Okay, good.
One is probably family.
Okay, we said society, which includes family as within like a subset of society. What would the third one be then?
Well, then I'm not sure. I was going to say government.
State. That's right. So each of these have their unique spheres of sovereignty that... Sorry, I'm losing my track here, my notes here. I'm doing too much off my mind. So in society, you might also have like businesses and science and the arts and different institutions that have their own sort of sovereignty in and of themselves. But that there's obviously interaction between these as well. And so like this perspective tries to understand what that interaction looks like, even while realizing there's certain things a church should do, that the state should not tell the church what to do, and vice versa. The state has certain things it's supposed to do, and the church ought not to meddle, per se, in those affairs. But as Christians, individually, in these different spheres, you can work toward transforming them for Christ in this particular viewpoint. And I'm going to... any questions on these kind of two big viewpoints here? Okay, so we mentioned that Abraham Kuyper was a big proponent of this idea of sphere of sovereignty. And my point I made last week, that there are Reformed thinkers on both of these camps. And when I hear these ideas, I think there's some strengths in both of them to consider further. And there's also a lot of crossover. So I mentioned Abraham Kuyper really wrote a lot on this. John Calvin is also often put in this sort of bin, the transformationist bin. But like my professor, David Van Drunen at seminary, made the argument that both Kuyper and Calvin really had a lot of things that fit very nicely in here. And his argument was, you know, Kuyper and Calvin were coming from a situation of Christendom, where there was always the church above the state mentality as the goal. And so that this is a sort of correction from that. And that if they were left to keep thinking, that they would eventually lean more of a two kingdoms approach, maybe. Well, that's all great to think about. We can only really speculate. But I guess what I would say is I find a lot in common with these guys. And I think there is a crossover between the two that I think is a healthy crossover and where I try to shoot for. And I think there's some unhealthy extremes on both of these. And I'll just mention some of those, and then we'll start looking at some Bible passages. I think one of the problems with the transformationist idea is, scripturally speaking, should we expect that the world is going to be transformed successfully so that all the kingdoms in this world honor Christ and that God's kingdom is essentially brought on this earth by the work of the church and by the work of Christians? Should we expect that, is the question. Now, if you're from a post-mill mindset, maybe some people think that. It seems to me that the Bible says in this world we're going to have trouble, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars up until the end, that there's going to be persecution and tribulation, especially for Christians, throughout the ages. So it seemed to me that this might sound like a very noble idea, but I think we have to have a certain realism to say that as Christians, the Bible would seem to suggest that it's not going to have Christendom in any sort of transformed way. Now, this doesn't mean as Christians living in this world that we can't make a difference as we are in living in every place we find ourselves in. I hope our families are looking to worship the Lord. And obviously, the church needs to be very clear about what the church is doing, and that the church is not the state, and that there are distinct differences between church, family, and state that ought to be understood and respected and fostered and facilitated. So in that regard, there's a lot here that's great. On the two kingdom side, to be critical on that, I think sometimes the two kingdom guys, the guys who call themselves two kingdoms, some of them often in practice sound more like one kingdom guys. In other words, because of the very point I just made that, you know, the world is not going to be ushered in by, you know, this glorious, you know, church age or anything, that they say, okay, well, then let's just focus almost exclusively in the kingdom of heaven side of it, in the church side of it, and that our only thing we do in this world is evangelize and do the work of the church. Now, I don't think any of these two kingdom guys would actually acknowledge that, but that's my and knowing a lot of the two kingdom guys, who I very much gravitate toward, sometimes it can seem that way in practice, that they focus only on the kingdom of heaven side of things and forget about the fact that the two kingdom idea is to be in but not of this world. Trudy.
I was thinking too, the Bible is such a help because looking at what the apostles did in Acts time, there were so many things to correct in society, but they were just telling people about Christ. And then when Paul was telling Timothy what to do in Titus, what to do in Titus, going to Crete, it was a corrupt island, that what was he doing? Telling the old men to do certain things, the young women, old women, young men. And it was very, very simple. It wasn't correcting all of society. It was more of correcting their stand with Christ, and then what they simply were to do in their own life, towards others, towards family members, towards, I don't know. It was very simple.
And that's why, you know, with a healthy, proper balance, I really like the two kingdoms idea because it does seem very much in line with the scriptures, whereas sometimes the unhealthy extremes of transformationism can kind of seem like, you know, the church's job is to solve all the social dilemmas in this world, and therefore the Christian's job is, therefore the church's job is, and again, that's where we break down on even by theory what the different jobs of the church, society, and state are. But I think we have to see, you know, did the church in the New Testament put largely, and even do individual Christians, put most of their efforts towards transforming society and state? It doesn't seem that they did, but that doesn't mean that as they lived in the society and state that the world wasn't changed through their interaction as Christians. So I think there's an element of this that I think is very healthy, but I think we have to be careful of an unhealthy extreme that has this sort of, this idea that we can somehow make this a Christian world by infiltrating each of these. The way we make this world Christian at all is through the gospel preaching. And that's, of course, the job of the church. And if we lose that job of the church and make it into soup kitchens, or the job of the church is to always be writing the government and telling them everywhere they've gone wrong morally, then we've missed that the job of the church is to preach the gospel and to call people to discipleship and faith in Christ. So yes, good. Other thoughts on that or other dialogue on that?
I mean, Trent. God, sorry.
Dennis raised his hand, so we'll give him that. But then, he deferred. Walt.
Well, I mean, transformationism fails on
Trudy must hate this class. She's walking out now. No, it's recorded. You'll get it on the internet.
I think it kind of fails on a basic level just for the fact that, even when God, created the nation of Israel and it wasn't a theocracy and they were governed by God's laws and they had a temple and all that, even then they couldn't do it, right? They just started acting like the Canaanites around them, and within a few hundred years they were
Well, keep that thought in mind. I'm going to bring that up because I think that's a healthy perspective of this viewpoint, that this viewpoint, some extremes have an unhealthy perspective on trying to essentially want to bring back things of the nation of Israel into this world, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Dennis, you had a...
I heard something on the radio this week, and they were talking about that Hitler was coming up into power in Germany. He called all the religious leaders together, and he was going, he had them all in this huge stadium and talking about your tax-free status will be the same, there won't be any problems. One young pastor got up and walked up to the front and stood face to face with him. He said, "It's the character of our country that we're concerned about." Mm-hmm. And Hitler, and the reaction from the others was to kind of pull him away, oh my gosh, he confronted him. And Hitler smiled and said, "Oh, leave the character of the country to me." And he did. And they did. He said, for the most part, they turned a blind eye and Germany went down. Mm-hmm. And he says, in our country today, that's what our government's saying. Oh, leave the character of the country to us. Hmm. So there's an
interesting parallel.
Interesting balance of trying to say, wait a minute. Mm-hmm. The only reason our country is still functioning is that the principles, the Christian principles that we were founded on, are still kind of in place. Hmm. But they're rapidly being deteriorated by this.
That's for sure. Well, that's at the heart of what we're talking about here, is how do we live? And so I guess I would advocate, Christians are in the kingdom of heaven, which is visibly administered by the church. And they're also citizens, at least here, of the United States. And we have an obligation to look to be productive citizens in this world and submit to the civil government and participate in the civil government. And if we have time today, we're going to flesh out more of what that looks like. And we also are in the kingdom of heaven, which has this great commission that really needs to be our energy, even as we work hard in our earthly jobs, if you think about that, in our businesses, and as we look to be leading our kids and our families, and as we're involved in different other groups and things, that we are Christian in those, and we are going to be used by God to make a difference, and hopefully it has some tangible effects, even while we keep these distinctions in our mind, and ultimately have a healthy perspective to know that this world is temporary and passing away, and that the ushering into the kingdom and glory in this world does not come about through us changing the world. It comes about through Christ coming back. The picture of the Antichrist is it's going to get real bad at the very end, especially before it gets better. And so we need that healthy perspective, even while we look to live as a Christian in this world. So we can be used by God in amazing ways. And we don't know what that will look like. We just look by faith to live for Christ. So with that, let's look at some Bible passages. Flip over to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, this is probably one you've heard a lot, but let's just think about it in light of here. Matthew 22, 17 through 22. Okay, who has that? Matthew 17, or 22, 17 through 22. Who's got it? Who's got it? Sarah.
Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way.
Good. So this is often pointed as a passage to think about with regard to two kingdoms, is to see that there are obligations to Caesar and to God. And actually, in doing that, you're obeying God, right? Because Jesus is the one commanding it. Render to Caesar what is Caesar, therefore you obey God as you render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And you know, certainly you could think about some application here to this idea of a two kingdoms mindset. Questions on that passage? I know we didn't go into great detail on it, but just think about that as a principle in the back of your mind. Questions before I move on to the next passage? Okay, then flip over to 1 Peter 2:9. So I'm going to bring up something that Walt kind of discussed there in brief. So the Old Testament Israel, they were a nation, right? Whose God was there? Who was supposed to be their God as a nation? Not all at once.
Yahweh,
good. And did they always do a very good job of that? No. So I'm going to read you from Exodus real quick before we look at that passage in 1 Peter. Exodus 19:6 says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Oftentimes people hear that and they think, okay, by extension then, our job is to realize that in every nation of this world. Now, I don't think it'd be a bad thing for nations to recognize God, but I think it's kind of sloppy interpretation, sloppy hermeneutics to just take that Exodus passage and say, therefore, just how Israel was organized as a theocratic nation, in other words, ruled by God chiefly, in this holy, special, unique status, that therefore we want the United States as a government to be that way, and England to be the government that way, and all these nations to be the government. It seems sloppy exegesis because... Who's got this 1 Peter 2:9 passage? Who's got that for me? Read it for me. Dennis.
"But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light."
Okay, good. So who's he talking to there? Who's Peter talking to there?
The Israelites.
Is he? I see some Christians. You know, he's writing to people in these very Gentile areas, probably more Gentiles than Jews there, but certainly Christian would be the one thing that there are. And he uses labels from Old Testament Israel to describe who they are currently. And did you catch one of those labels? They are a holy nation. They are a holy nation. What Israel was in the Old Testament as this unique nation of God is what Christians are as the church of God. We can rightly call ourselves a holy nation. If we have missionaries come and bring a church from Russia here, a Christian church that's brothers and sisters over there, we all sit in this room, we could say, together, we are a holy nation. We are the holy nation of God. And that obviously is not used in a geopolitical sense there. In the sense that, you know, Russia is still Russia, and the United States is still the United States. But what it's talking about now is that the very thing represented and pictured there in the Old Testament is now finding its fulfillment in the church. And it doesn't say, Christians of that day, if you can take over the Roman government, then you can become a holy nation. You see the difference there? This would not be a sort of, you can become a holy nation if you transform society. And again, I said there's a lot of positive things here, but I just want to say that some people in this transformation idea think that we can reinstitute what was Old Testament Israel in the world today and reinstitute all the Old Testament civil laws, etc., etc. And that's missing the thrust of the New Testament. I'll give you an example.
That's exactly what the Jews wanted Jesus to do.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus wanted Jesus to do. What did Jesus say about it?
he could have done that when he was here.
Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my people would fight right now to gain my freedom. But as is, my kingdom is not of this world." That's in John's Gospel. So, yeah, amen. He could have done that. And that's the whole point. The Jews kept misunderstanding that. They thought, this is what we need to get. And they wanted it so badly. But the reality is this is a far better vision, frankly. Example of, we've seen this in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, they're dealing with a brother who is sinning. And there's a sexual immorality issue, incest. And if the job of the church is to somehow reinstitute all of Old Testament Israel's laws in our society, what should have been done with that brother who committed incest? Yes. Stoned to death, that's right. Did Paul advocate that? He did not. He advocated that he be expelled from their midst. In other words, something like what we do in church discipline. And so, with the hope that he would repent and return and be restored in the church, which in 2 Corinthians sounds like happened. So you see, if it might sound nice to say, you know, all these passages about Old Testament Israel, that's what we want the United States to be, or that's what whatever country we want to be, but that's a little too simplistic. We have to understand that the vision of a people ruled directly by God is something that is begun to be expressed in the church, and ultimately when Christ comes back. But even then, there's such a difference that we don't see those Old Testament laws immediately applied even within the church right now. I know this is kind of might be making your mind spin a little bit, but I just want to help us to understand that, you know, when we see passages that talk about holy nation of Israel, that therefore we don't say this is exactly what we want to strive for in the United States, but to realize that Christians are that now. We are the holy nation of God, even though we're going to live it out in the light of the New Testament. I just ran out a bunch out there. Let's ask for questions at this point. Because there could be a lot of practical application questions that come out of that idea.
So you're wanting us to have a global view?
I'm scary by that question.
Okay. You want us to have a view of the worldwide commission Christ wants us to go out into the world, and that's why I'm using global, using it in another sense.
Mm-hmm.
But that it is in a sense of that we are not isolating ourselves like we would say certain maybe sects live out their lives into only their beliefs and they stay together, but to embrace other fellow Christians, whether they're missionaries or whatever, and they've gone to other nations, and these people have come back and maybe had a job that's taken them to other parts of the world, and they're embracing and looking for another church, they can say that they can come because they have the belief in Christ.
Absolutely. So I think for the most part, I would say absolutely yes. And I'm going to add a little clarification just to make clear. In the kingdom of heaven, or we could just say as expressed in the church, amen, exactly what Julie just said. Does that make sense? From our perspective that we also live in the kingdoms of men, in this case, I think everyone here is a citizen of the United States, from the fact that we also are rightly in this government, that means we pay our taxes. It means we look to influence our government, because, as we'll look at in a moment, the government is called to be a servant of God, and so we should have that perspective as we vote, as we look to influence laws. We should live out our Christian principles as God-honoring citizens, that the government would say, gosh, those Christians, they are the most upright people in society. So we have this kind of we're in both of these circumstances right now. And so what Julie said, absolutely right with regard to our perspective in the church. The church has the Great Commission, and of course everywhere we go we have that. We also have to realize too that that does not negate the fact that we also live in this country and that we have obligations to this country. Now if those obligations conflict, where do we go?
Scripture
and therefore obligations to the kingdom of heaven as expressed even visibly in the church today. Questions on that? This is very, very good discussion here.
You know, we in our midst have a perfect example because Elena came from Russia.
Yeah.
And I live in this isolated United States mentality, you know, thinking that there's not a whole lot of Christians there. But she came from and is a part of the body of believers in Christ. And so she came to our midst, and we had fellowship with one another. We had a commonness because of Christ and scriptures and prayer and fellowship and love for one another as a sisterhood. And so, you know, that opened my world. When Jenny went to China, that opened my world on the opportunities, you know, that she had there and firsthand knowledge to be able to visit her on that site. But then, see, going back to Elena, she had laws that I walked through with her, and I'm going, I don't know how you fill out green card stuff. I don't know how you go for visas from going from one, you know, you've got a Russian passport, you're getting, you know, your green card, trying to go to the Netherlands and getting all of these things. So it's, you know, I've seen all of the steps that one has to take in order to be within the framework, and then having to write a letter of recommendation for her, putting my and my husband saying, yes, they are a married couple, yes, they are, you know, and letting her get her, quote, permanent green card for 10 years.
And not even just Elaine, Madeline's from the other side of the pond, too, so we've got a very a global representation here. So Tong is originally from Vietnam, so... but together we can be one people in Christ. I'm sure probably elsewhere people are from different places. So, good. Well, let's flip over to Romans 13 now. Romans 13. We're going to start to step back now and think about more broad principles. But again, we can think about them within the general sort of crossover between these two points that we've talked about. And these are things, whether if you do fall into one of these camps more strictly than the other, hopefully these principles still apply very, very specifically to wherever you end up. Romans 13, 1 through 8. Who's got that for me? Chris, you got that for me?
I forgot about it.
Okay, please.
Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not in terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
Good. So what principles do we find in this passage with regard to how a Christian relates to the civil governments of this world? And how we should think about the civil governments. First off, then, a little specifically, how are they described, the civil governments, in relationship to God? How are the civil governments related to God, according to this passage?
They're God's ministers.
Okay, good. Minister means servant there. So if you resist an authority, civil government, what does that say who you're resisting?
God.
You're resisting God, yeah. For he is God's minister, and it says it even there twice. This would be obviously against anarchy. What's anarchy mean?
No government.
No government, that's right. Yeah, anarchy. Not antichrist, anarchy, which is against government. This would say that God is saying government's a good thing. Civil government's a good thing. Now, in theory, what are emperors and rulers supposed to be doing? According to this passage,
punishing lawbreakers.
Punishing lawbreakers. Okay, good. And do they have any tool for this?
Ten commandments.
That's not what's said here. Let's focus on what's said here. What's said here?
have swords.
They have swords. Okay, good. What would you use a sword for?
Punishment.
Punishment, that's right. Like capital punishment, I could think of. So they're supposed to be doing this for good. See, verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. So they're supposed to be punishing evildoers for good, and they have this sword that they use to bring about that punishment, and this is all said is serving God. Now, I said in theory, because does every ruler do this properly? No. In fact, the ruler I mentioned earlier is Emperor Nero. He presumably did not do this very well. From what we know about Emperor Nero, he does not appear to have done this very well. And yet, Paul can still write this. And so I think that's important to note. As I think what we have to realize then is that when rulers aren't doing what they ought to do, we do as much as we can submitting to them, but there will be times where we can't affirm what they're doing or say that this is right, or even submit in every single instance. Think of Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel in the lion's den is just a textbook example. What was Daniel in the lion's den told not to do by the government?
Pray.
Did he stop praying? No. What happened to him?
Basically nothing.
Well, basically nothing, because God saved him, right?
Yeah.
But he was thrown in the lion's den. And it's interesting, if you look at the dialogue that he has, he still uses culturally specific ways to show respect to the emperor. That he still has a sort of honorable respect as he's going into the den, and even afterward. So, even then, he submitted as much as he could, but he wasn't going to stop praying. And so, another example is in Acts, early chapters, they tell Peter and some of the others to stop preaching about Christ. What do you think they did? Did they stop preaching about Christ? No, they said, judge for yourself who we should obey, man over God. And so they were willing to do it, even though that they ended up in prison or had other things that were put upon them. So there are going to come times where the government's going to tell you what you can't do, that you can't disobey God, and so you have to suffer the consequences. But you can still, as much as you can, honor and submit to those governments. Does that make sense? We'll see a complimentary passage here.
Vigilantism, like what if the government's like straight letting criminals run amok?
Excellent. I do think, looking at the time here.
I mean, what about the sixth commandment where you have to like you have positive duties to preserve like you know like larger catechism? You like?
I'm going to give a simplistic answer since we have 2 minutes left. But the simplistic answer is that there may be times where you have to step in where the law is not doing it. And even there may be times where, you know, like the Revolutionary War was a not submitting to the government, but in light of tyranny to seek to reinstitute government. You know, they were not trying to bring about anarchy. They were trying to renovate an existing government that they thought had gone amok and no longer doing what it should have been doing. I think you can make cases for that, but without trying to get rid of the principle of government altogether. And I think you have to be very careful. I think we can tend to come up with causes to justify our insubordination that maybe don't need to be made up. You know, that we have a natural tendency to want to overthrow authorities over us, and so sometimes we can create cases that we ought not to. I think we have to be very careful that the default over and over again should be submit and work within that government. But I'm not going to rule out the possibility in my 1 minute left that there could be times for appropriate rising up of the people to look to reinstitute the civil government over them in a way that's more fitting and appropriate and honorable. Is that the work of the church? No. But individual Christians, as citizens in that society and government, may find there's a time necessary for that. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. In my two minutes that I have. other questions on this? You can look up 1 Peter 2:13 on your own. That is a similar passage to what we just read in Romans 13. There the focus especially is on honor, but there's also a similar sort of mentality of the state is to condemn the evildoers and to commend the good doers. There's a similar idea there. So it's not just Romans 13, but 1 Peter there is another good example, and there are other places as well that we see these concepts coming out. But I think then going back to even what we're talking about here, whether you're coming from the perspective of the two kingdoms and your and understanding about your obligations within the kingdom of men, or as a transformationist, a more transformationist perspective, realizing that you are in family and in society within the state, that we now are in a government, that we have the opportunity to speak to. Meaning we're not in a tyranny, we're not in Hitler's kind of dictatorship. We have the opportunity to vote, to lobby, to write letters, to look to apply pressure to our government to go a certain way. And if we know that the government is God's minister for good, then it would seem that we ought to, at least from our civil responsibilities, to have that as a pursuit. That we don't have the pursuit, let's have our government think they're Nebuchadnezzar in their arrogance that they're overall, but to begin to realize that there are obligations for government to pursue good. Now, good Christians are going to draw the line on what that looks like and what are the specific things the state should use the sword for, and what are the things it shouldn't use the sword for. And there's a lot of debate and dialogue on that, which we don't have time for today. But I will revisit this again next week at start, and we can ask if there are some of those kind of detailed questions. So with that, any final comments or questions?
Dennis. Just that this were a Christian nation, and the Bible proclaimed from the White House their interpretation of the Bible, and they, it's much like the Muslim world, where the Quran is, they put that onto the civil society. Mm-hmm. If we were doing that as a Christian nation, there would be problems there too. Who's interpreting what? How are they doing the word? It would be different than the old Israel was, because that was the laws. But this would be, it would be different. But it's hard to imagine a world like that.
Yeah.
How would we have responded to the World Trade Center incident as a Christian nation? Mm. Would it have been done much differently? And,
And even in the Old Testament Israel, there would have been more of a separation there, because in the Old Testament Israel, the people who were to teach the law would have been the priests. And if you wanted to see at all sort of similarity of separation of church and state, there is some of that, at least in the Old Testament Israel, where the king was not the priests. And the king, Uzziah, for example, got in trouble because he tried to do what the priests did, and he got struck with leprosy because of it. So even there, there was a greater separation. So, well, we are out of time. Let's close in prayer.